Amen. I think one of the most misunderstood and misused phrases in our common language today is the phrase born again. Born again Christian is a description often used in an attempt to identify or label someone's religious commitments. They're deeply committed. They're a born again Christian. And the use of that phrase often gives the idea that there is such a thing as a non-born again Christian, as if those are two different categories. Among Christians, there are those classified as born again. And among many people with limited interest in Christianity, the title of born-again Christian is used to describe those who have particularly outspoken or apparently religious, radical religious views. At other times, the phrase born-again is used to describe something that we do in order to be saved. The words of the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" Those words imply to many people that they must themselves do something to accomplish their salvation. They must do something in order to be born again. And even such a renowned evangelist as Billy Graham would write a book, "How to Be Born Again," as if being born again was something we could do by following prescribed steps contained in a how-to book. The Bible uses the phrase born again in a much different context. Born again is not a description of religious fanatics. It's not an expression to describe those who are extremists. It's not a qualifying label for certain types of Christians. It's not a phrase used to distinguish between denominations or theological persuasions. It's not something that any of us can do ourselves either. Instead, it's a description of what has to happen, what must take place for any person to enter the kingdom of God. For a man to have the gift of salvation, to receive the gift of salvation, to appropriate it to himself, for someone to be saved, to receive the gift and the promise of eternal life, for you to go to heaven when you die, you must have this experience that the Bible calls being born again. And in the words of Jesus, those who do not have the experience of being born again will not see the kingdom of God. They will be condemned to the eternal punishment of hell as the just consequence of their sin. So let's look at what Jesus says about being born again in John 3. We'll start with Nicodemus. His lack of understanding about the meaning of salvation brought about this whole conversation. Nicodemus came to Jesus having seen the signs and wonders that he performed. And Nicodemus demonstrates an inadequate understanding of salvation. Now, who is Nicodemus? Verse 1. He was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. A leader means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. The Pharisees were the religious fanatics of their day. They obtained a well-deserved reputation for being hypocrites, for being self-righteous. At their best, however, they attempted to maintain a high level of religious fervor. Their zeal was unsurpassed. They put on a show. That's their hypocrisy, but they strived after obedience, at least in an outward form. Paul was a Pharisee before he was converted. He says of himself about that experience in Philippians 3, verse 4, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee." In other words, perfect. "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." blameless in terms of what he understood to be the righteousness required by the law. But Nicodemus demonstrates the great fault of Phariseeism. And it is the failure to understand that religious zeal is inadequate as a means of salvation. So let's consider the Pharisees in their best possible light. They had religious zeal. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Jewish council. He was a Pharisee. He comes to Jesus without salvation. You see, there is in Nicodemus the typical error of the Pharisees, the idea that this external form of religion is enough. This external outward religious zeal that consists in law-keeping, as they would define it, this external form was enough to earn salvation. It was a commitment to works salvation. They believed themselves, as Pharisees, to have worked enough to obtain salvation. It certainly was a commitment to self-righteous legalism, just doing enough, just obeying enough, and you will be saved. Nicodemus would find out that he was terribly wrong, because everything he did outwardly, all of his external obedience, wasn't enough. He couldn't possibly do enough to earn that salvation. No amount of religious zeal would rescue him from the guilt of his sins. That's what he had to learn. There are many people today whose sense of religious zeal they believe to be adequate as a means of salvation. There are people obvious and easy to identify, such as the Mormons. Young men take 2 years of their lives to serve as missionaries, all in the hopeless attempt to do enough good works in order to obtain an entrance into heaven. There are many people in Christian churches that are fallen prey to that system of works salvation. Phariseeism is a system that is deadly because it makes you think you've done enough. Nicodemus, I think, comes to Jesus sincerely. And Jesus seems to answer him kindly. But Nicodemus' approach is still typical of his training as a Pharisee. He states his conviction. He declares what might appear to be real faith. He believes that Jesus is a teacher from God. He realizes no one can do what Jesus has done unless God is with him. I don't take those words in verse 2 to be mere flattery. And actually, everything he says in verse 2 is correct. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus is trying to demonstrate the reality of his faith that he believes is adequately expressed merely in outward obedience to the law. His zeal was not enough. Observing and understanding the works of God are inadequate as a means of salvation. Just acknowledging that Jesus is from God was not enough. Just observing and recognizing the power of God and the miracles of Jesus was not enough. Not as a means of salvation. Even as James says, even the demons acknowledge that. You believe there's one God, you do well. James 2:19. Even the demons believe. The devil believes in God. He has to. He sees his reality. But that's not enough for salvation. And Nicodemus' approach to Jesus was also inadequate because he comes at night. He comes secretly, beyond the awareness and observation of his fellow Pharisees. He was risking a lot just to come to say what he did. He didn't want to visit Jesus. He didn't want his visit to Jesus to become known among his fellow Pharisees. And that secrecy in the pursuit of God is inadequate as a means of salvation. He comes at night. Calvin writes that there is no doubt he was puffed up with a foolish opinion of his learning. His eyes were dazzled, as it were, by his own distinction. Perhaps, too, he was hindered by shame, for ambitious men think their reputation is ruined if they once descend from the elevation of master to the rank of student. So he didn't want to lose his reputation. He came at night, secretly. And so such secrecy in the context of external legalism is wholly inadequate. Jesus says in Luke 12, "Whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. He who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Paul speaks of the danger of living as men pleasers, seeking the approval of men rather than God. So there is much here to be critical of Nicodemus. But Jesus receives him graciously. Jesus does not rebuke him for coming at night, but he speaks to him words of life. And yet they are words with a veiled meaning, as we saw last week in Jesus speaking to those who demanded additional signs. And actually here in John 3, we're not given any indication of how Nicodemus responded to the words that he heard from Jesus, only that he was confused about what Jesus meant. But the message that Jesus gave this Pharisee is the message of salvation. And Jesus is proclaiming a powerful understanding of salvation. The words Jesus uses for salvation are the words in verse 3. See the kingdom of God. If you are to be saved, if you are to have salvation or eternal life, it means you will see the kingdom of God. And to see the kingdom of God is to enter the kingdom of God. To enter the kingdom of God is to have salvation. And so for John, the possession of eternal life is the same thing as entering the kingdom of God. To do that, to be counted among the citizens of the kingdom of God, Jesus says you must be born again. Now for us, it's not hard to figure out what he means, and I'll intend to explain that this morning. What does it mean to be born again? As a first response to Nicodemus, Jesus is obviously saying entry into the kingdom. Entrance into the kingdom of God is not by way of human striving, by human effort, by human work. Remember John 1 verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And so the children of God are those who are born of God, not those who are born of their own will. Jesus uses a very graphic expression to be born again. And Nicodemus, in his confusion, gives a rather understandable answer. Verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Again, I take this as a straightforward question, a sincere question, as it were, a question that reveals Nicodemus' confusion. He is thinking only in terms of the flesh, only in outward terms. And he realizes, with the very statement of that question, he realizes the impossible foolishness, the absolute impossibility of a man somehow entering again, a second time, into his mother's womb. He just doesn't get it. Why Why is that image used by Jesus for salvation, that image of being born? The first step into the kingdom of God is to become a new man, a new creature. The beginning of the Christian life is that renewal, that reformation of the whole man in every part. The sinfulness of man requires a radical change, not an increased effort, not just a little bit more work, not just a little extra effort or zeal, not simply an increase in outward works and deeds, but a whole new life. And so for an unbeliever, one who is outside the kingdom of God, to enter the kingdom, the description is of one who is dead being made alive. Ephesians 2, verse 1, you, speaking to Christians, you he made alive, who were once dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raises us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, this is the situation for believers, for Christians. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were by nature, by human nature, by your descendancy from Adam, you were by nature children of wrath. You couldn't save yourself any more than a dead man can make himself alive. You cannot make yourself be born again any more than a baby can make himself born. It's the mother who gives birth. It's the mother's body who causes a baby to be born. And so it is when you are born of God, when you are born again, it is God the Father who causes you to be born again. It is God who makes you alive, who raises you up from the dead. And that's how you enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. To be born again means to be given new life. Whether it's the image of a dead man being raised to life or the image of an unborn baby being born, and as we typically express it, rather inaccurately, being born and being made alive, because, of course, there's life before birth. But the essence of birth is when human life is marked as beginning. As a result of the new life, we are made believers. We are made Christians. We are gained an entrance into the kingdom of heaven. If anyone is in Christ, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, Romans 6, 5, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The old man is died. The old man is crucified. And our new man is made alive. We are a new creation. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. There is a glorious picture of this new life given to those who were dead in Ezekiel 37, it's the valley of the dry bones. The prophet Ezekiel says, again he said to me, Ezekiel 37 verse 4, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh and you shall live. I will cover your skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. The prophet then speaks. I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come out from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet as exceedingly great army. Beloved, I would have loved to have seen that. I would have loved to have been there with the prophet and seen these dead bones come to life. And to see the bones that are put together to have the breath of life blown into them. Wouldn't that have been marvelous? That's what happens when an unbeliever becomes a believer. That's what happens when a non-Christian becomes a Christian. That's what salvation is all about. God takes a bunch of dead bones and he breathes life into them. But it's not just physical life, it's spiritual life. To be born again means to be given spiritual life, to be given a restored relationship with God. By nature, Ephesians 2, again, by nature, we are children of wrath. We are born, we are conceived in sin, descendants of Adam, living without God in the expectation, therefore, of only eternal death and judgment. And to enter the kingdom of heaven is to be made alive in the spirit, not in the flesh. Verse 6 of our text. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so to be born again is to be born of the Spirit, is to be given spiritual life. You see, physical life can only beget physical life. That's obvious. Every man, every woman, since Adam and Eve, has been born in the flesh. And yet because of Adam and Eve's sin, even before they had any children, every descendant of theirs by physical descent, by ordinary generation, every descendant is born dead, born separated from God. As David puts it in his confession of sin in Psalm 51, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me. When you were born dead, it means you were born in your sins. To be born of the flesh is to inherit the nature of fallen Adam. To be born separated from God and born with the need, therefore, to have eternal life, to have spiritual life. And that's what being born again is all about. To take someone who has life in the flesh and to give them life in the spirit. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God has begotten us again. He has caused us to be born again. And he goes on to write, 1 Peter 1:23, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God that lives and abides forever. To be born in the flesh has an obvious physical definition. That's all Nicodemus could grasp, Jesus was saying. Jesus uses that image to say you must be born of the Spirit. You must be born again, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit of God. You must be born not simply as a human being and as a descendant of Adam. You must be born by the work and power of God. That has to happen for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. A man must be born again by the power of God, or his own efforts will fail. Our own efforts to attempt to gain entrance into that kingdom will fail. They're doomed to failure. We will come short, for we cannot atone for our past sins, nor can we even have any great hope of living in the future without sin. None of us can cleanse ourselves of the stain and guilt of our own sin. None of us can do anything in order to atone for those sins. None of us can accomplish anything with our own obedience that will somehow satisfy the justice and wrath of God that our sins have earned. And so the work of being born again, the work of being given new life, is the work of God in cleansing us from the filthiness of that sin. That's why Jesus refers to water. Verse 5, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You must be born of water. It can't refer to the external rite of baptism. That hadn't yet even been instituted. Jesus makes himself sure to emphasize that external water of baptism itself isn't sufficient. That's not what he's talking about. But rather, water is used, as it is used in baptism, water is used as an appropriate symbol of the work of the Spirit. And what is it that water does? It's what water still does. When your hands are dirty and you need to be cleansed, you go to the sink and you turn on the water. Water is a symbol of God's cleansing. To be born of the water is to receive the inward cleansing of the Holy Spirit. To be born of the water and Spirit. Remember what Paul writes about Christ's love for his church in Ephesians 5, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. You see, to be born again means to be cleansed from the filthiness of sin. Again, the language of the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel 36, 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Beloved, that's what it means to be born again. That's as full and as clear a definition that you will find anywhere in the Bible. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will take that heart of stone, that cold, dead heart. I'll take that heart of stone out of you and I'll give you a heart of flesh. God saves us by the washing of being born again, the washing of regeneration. Paul writes to Titus 3:3, "We ourselves were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration." I could translate that word accurately, though a little bit awkwardly, the washing of being born again, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He saved us through the washing of regeneration. He saved us by the washing of being born again. To be regenerated is to be born again. To be born again is to be regenerated. They are synonyms. To be born again is to be washed. It is to be forgiven, that your sins might be removed from your account as far as the east is from the west. And our good works are the result, not the cause, of being born again. So the question is not, what must you do to be born again? Because there's actually nothing you can do to be born again. God must do it. But God does that work. And God causes us to be born again. And God regenerates us by very specific means, namely, the preaching of the word. And so the preaching of the word to unbelievers is very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As Paul puts it, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. So we preach the word of God. For faith comes by hearing. And as we preach the word of God, we pray for the word of God to convince someone of his sin and misery, to enlighten their eyes in the knowledge of Christ, to renew their wills. As we preach the gospel, as we read the word, we pray that God would persuade and enable those who hear it to embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. And so the invitation is given. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? Well, actually, it's not a good work that you must do, but what you must do in answer to that question, according to the apostle, you must believe. Not a good work you perform, not a merit that you earn, but you must believe. You must believe these things to be true. And so I preach to you, and to any and all who would ever be within my hearing, that you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. You must receive him and surrender to him as the Lord of your life, to turn from your sins, turning to him in repentance and faith. And you are unable to accomplish that work by your own strength, because it is the power of God at work in you. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. At this point, Nicodemus is quite confused. We discover later in Jesus' life that Nicodemus may well have come to understand and believe. In John 7, Nicodemus actually defends Jesus before the chief priests. And after Jesus' death, we read that Nicodemus came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes after Jesus' death to anoint the body. But here he is still confused. And so Jesus explains the work of God in salvation. Jesus says to him, verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Do not marvel, do not be amazed, do not be surprised." Nicodemus was. He was so steeped in his own pursuit of works righteousness that he couldn't understand. This was his great stumbling block, as it is today. With Nicodemus, so many people fail to understand that the work of being born again is the work of God. And it is a work that we receive by faith. I spent the first 13 and a half years of my life thinking that because I went to church, because I lived a decent life, that I would go to heaven. And that was a huge stumbling block. Because as I was content in thinking that I had lived a decent life, I was actually dead in my sins. And the power of the gospel came to me when I was told by one who faithfully preached that gospel that I was a sinner and that I, as a sinner, needed a Savior. I couldn't save myself. My works were not enough. My church attendance was not enough. It wasn't good enough. The external collection of self-righteous and proud works would not atone for my sins. And whatever those good works might have been, and I am able quickly to say they were not nearly so good as I thought them to be, but no matter what they might have been, they could not cleanse the filthiness that I discovered resided in my own heart. I had to be born again by the power of God, not by any work of righteousness that I would do. I had to be born again by the mercy of God through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of His Holy Spirit. It was a work of God. When God did that work, I acknowledged it and I confessed with my mouth the Lord Jesus. And I believed in my heart God raised Him from the dead, and I can trace my salvation to that very moment. But it was a work of God in me, not a work that I performed myself. That's how the gospel changed me. And in some way or another, that's how the gospel has to change every one of us. It's a work of God. And it's accomplished by God's own sovereign power. I came to understand many things in the years that followed that work of God in my salvation. Not only that God saved me and God loved me, but I came quickly and easily to understand how God came to me, not me to Him. How God changed my heart at His sovereign desire, not my own. And I understood, so what Jesus emphasizes so clearly in talking to Nicodemus, that the work of being born again is accomplished by God's sovereign purpose. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You cannot tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. None of us can harness the wind, can we? Oh, we try at times. We think we can try. We think we can control it. We can't even determine where the wind blows. With all of our technology, with all of our advanced education, we can't even predict where the wind's going to blow. Ask anyone who gets hit with a disastrous hurricane or tornado. The wind blows where it wishes. That's the reality of our human existence. The wind does what it wants to do, and no amount of human ingenuity and technology can change that. The wind is sovereign. It's a perfect illustration of the work of the Spirit. I should note the Greek and Hebrew languages actually use the same word for both wind and spirit. The Spirit is sovereign. That is to say, the Holy Spirit blows where He chooses to blow. You can't manipulate it. You can't manipulate the work of being born again. You can't, by your own effort or wisdom, cause someone to be born again. The power of logic can't save anyone, nor the intensity of emotion, nor the clarity of a particular message or sermon. The wind blows where it pleases. And you and I can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. When I preach, I can't tell. I can't predict, let alone determine where the Spirit will work. When I tell someone the truths of the gospel, either in the pulpit or in personal conversation, I can't determine by my own strength the effectiveness of that evangelism. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. But you can hear the sound of the wind when it passes by. And when the Holy Spirit brings about new life by causing a man to be born again, you know that God has been present. You can see the results and the evidence of God's work. You just can't determine ahead of time where he's going to work. The work of being born again is accomplished by God's sovereign purpose. So where does that leave us? Well, let me start by saying again, as I have already done so, as Jesus says, you must be born again. External religion is not enough. Going to church is not enough. God must change your heart and make you alive and give to you as a gift the forgiveness of those sins. And if he's not done that, then ask him to do so. Believe on the Lord Jesus. I would say to our children, being in your family is not enough. Being raised by parents who are Christians is not enough. It's a great blessing and benefit. Because through your parents, you should hear of the gospel. But coming to church because your parents bring you is not enough, any more than it was for me in my childhood. When the Spirit of God comes, we repent of sins and we believe in the Lord Jesus. So the invitation of the gospel is always given in those terms. I'm not about to say, well, just wait until God causes you to be born again. That's not the application of this text. The application of the text is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to know and to understand that the only ability you have to believe itself comes from God. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of his past. He speaks of his own good works. He speaks of his own Phariseeism in Philippians 3, and he says, what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is in God, which is from God, by faith. Beloved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the power of God to save. Ask him, if you have not done so, ask him to work that work in you. And as he does it, and for you, perhaps in whom that work was accomplished many years ago, as he works in you, give him praise and thanksgiving. Because it is he who makes you alive. It is he who gives you life. It is he, by the power of his own Spirit, that causes you to be born again. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for this work of the Spirit, this power of the gospel. And may it be at work among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.